Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You kids, please make sure that Amy and Tammy are quiet tonight, okay? All right, I appreciate that. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read for you this passage again. It's verses 17 through 38. Acts 20, 17 through 38. This is the word of God. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being such a great God, and we come to you, Lord, to submit our lives to you. We come to you, Lord, to bring our sacrifice of worship, to present ourselves before you, Lord, to stand before your word and to have you literally work on us. We know that your word is a double-edged sword that penetrates soul and spirit and joints and marrow and rightly divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we know, Lord God, that as we place ourselves under your word, it examines us fully, it reveals what we are, and it guides us to walk in greater truth. And so, Lord, that's why we're here. We want to understand your truth in a way that we don't understand it. We want you to mold and shape us in a way that we have not yet been. And we want you to use us, Lord, for your glory. And so take this perfect tool of yours, your word, and shape us tonight. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the truth and guide us as to how we should live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to continue this topic and text that we began last Sunday night. It's namely the concept of shepherding the flock of God. Last week, really, all we actually did was kind of lay a foundation a little bit for shepherding. And we talked about the basis of it a little bit, namely that you had Israel in the Old Testament, whom God had placed under shepherds, and they were bad shepherds. You can read about that in Ezekiel 33, or you can read about that in Jeremiah 10, or you can see it in Hosea 6, or you can see it again in Micah 4, or somewhere around in there. Just read the whole book of Micah, you'll find it sooner or later. But you find this concept throughout the Old Testament with Israel, that it was their shepherds that led them into sin. It was their shepherds that did not shepherd the flock. They killed the fat sheep, they slaughtered themselves, they got rich off the wool, fattened themselves off the fat of the sheep, and instead of caring for the flock, they let the flock go wherever they wanted. And the end result was, of course, that Babylon came and wiped the flock out. And you saw some prophecies there in the Old Testament that we looked at a little bit, in which God was saying, "Because you are such pitiful shepherds, I myself am going to shepherd the flock." We saw it in Ezekiel 34, you see it again in Zechariah 11 and 12, and where he's going to come in and shepherd the flock of God and gather them together and bring them together. So that's what Christ did. He came as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, we see in John 15 or John 10. And so we have the good shepherd Christ who brought them together. But as we mentioned, Christ left. Christ departed. And he went to be with the Father, but before he left, he placed his flock under the care of under-shepherds. Call them apostles at the time if you wanted to. It was his disciples. We all remember John 21, Jesus coming to Peter and saying, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Tend my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Feed my sheep, Peter." And so he was leaving the care of his flock to those apostles. And that's precisely what they did. They shepherded the flock of God. And we even looked in the book of Acts at some of the incidents in which Peter especially walked the church through some of the pitfalls and dangers, whether that be the deception of Ananias and Sapphira, the grumbling of the widows being overlooked with food, the outward persecutions, whether it be the inward heresies like that of whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised. You literally saw those apostles, those elders of the church, come together and settle these situations to keep the flock safe, content, protected from heresy, and moving in the right direction. So they shepherded God's flock. But, just like Christ, Christ went to be with the Father. The disciples also died. Who shepherds after them? And we see in Scripture that the apostles then would appoint elders and shepherds after they left. You see this in Titus, where he told Titus to appoint elders in every city. We saw it a couple times in the book of Acts, where it says that Paul appointed elders in these cities. We even have here at the church of Ephesus that obviously this church had multiple elders, because in verse 17, Paul has called to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And so we've seen that God has literally passed this kind of authority, leadership, protection of his flock down from men after men after men all the way until today. You can even get until you get into the book of 1 Timothy when Paul tells him not to neglect the gift which was bestowed on him by prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's where they saw in Timothy a gift and they appointed him to shepherd the flock of God. We mentioned it last week. This is kind of backward to Baptist thinking. It's not the way that we've always thought about it in Baptist life, because in Baptist life, you know, we the people, just like in the United States, we like to vote and have a say, and that includes even calling our pastors and whatnot, and we're used to a one-pastor deal and moving in that direction, and that's the way I was raised as well. But when you look at the Scriptures, you can see that God was doing this thing differently for various purposes. But we kind of laid that groundwork. Well, I want to continue on in the text tonight, having laid that groundwork, for you to understand why there are elders in Ephesus and why Paul is so interested in speaking with them. As you know, Paul at this point is headed back to Jerusalem. He has now gone into Macedonia, which was Philippi and Thessalonica, and even down into Achaia, which was Corinth and Athens. He's gone in those places, and he's collected that offering that he speaks so much about in his letters. 2 Corinthians, he spoke about it. Romans 15, he spoke about it. He's collecting that offering. And now he's gathered that offering, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. And we've seen him really trying to get back in a hurry, but things have prevented him time and time again. Well, because he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, we learn in verse 16, he actually sails past Ephesus. He doesn't want to get stuck there. He doesn't want to get trapped there. Apparently, the Ephesians were talkers. And, you know, if you ever get on the phone with them, you just can't get off. And so that's why he went past Ephesus. He lands at Miletus, and instead of just passing Ephesus altogether, he sends back for the elders and brings them to him, and he has what we've kind of called a little pastor's conference here. And so we've talked a little bit about this need to shepherd the flock. We also talked about the dangers and the importance of it. Good leaders lead the flock in a good direction, and bad leaders lead the flock in a bad direction. And you have to watch out for this. They are wolves in sheep's clothing that are trying to destroy the flock. And then there are good shepherds that are a good example. Paul would even tell us in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And we may, in fact, come back to that at a later date, but you understand very clearly here that God is serious about his flock. You know, the shepherd that you get, the leader that you get, this is an important thing, because shepherds and leaders have such an impact. They have such a way of leading the flock in various directions, and so it matters. And God is so concerned, and I want to reiterate this again, the reason God is so concerned about the elders or shepherds is because God is so concerned about the flock. It's because he loves the flock. Many of you have animals, some of you have cattle, some of you have chihuahuas, you know, it's just no matter what you have. And if you're going to leave for a week or two and you're putting somebody in charge of the animals, you like to have somebody that you can trust to take care of them while you're gone. You don't want just anybody and everybody to do it. And this is kind of the way God is. He loves his flock. And so the issue of shepherds or elders is vitally important to him. And so he is pointing out the caretakers of his flock, and it's no laughing matter. So I just want you to understand how serious this concept is as we get into it. Well, last week we actually got started in our outline, and we talked about Paul giving an example here. The first point that we gave you last week, and I'll give it to you again, that Paul points out is that Paul's example of how a shepherd lives. This was the first point. We saw it last week. And this is verses 17 through 21. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And the main thing we noticed last week is what some would have called extremely arrogant, but that Paul lifts himself up as an example for these elders to follow. You see it in verse 18. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." He's basically saying, look at me, look at my example, see how I do it, you do it that way. And as I told you, many people would look at that as an arrogant thing, but it's not. That's actually the divine standard. When you study the New Testament, you begin to understand that on one hand, shepherds are called to be an example. It says in 1 Peter 5, "Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." The flip side is, the flock is supposed to follow the example of the shepherd. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So that's what Paul's telling them. Watch how I do it. Do it like how I did it. That's the idea, all the way down to the next generation of preachers whom Paul told them to be good examples. In 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Titus 2:7-8, "In all things, show yourself to be an example, good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." And that's kind of what we got to last week, that Paul was lifting himself up as an example, and that's a normal thing. Well, tonight I want to venture on a little further, and I want to show you the example that he begins to lift up. I want to show you the things that he deemed valuable for these elders to mimic or copy in him. And there's three of them, and we're not going to get to all three tonight, but the three things that he really lifted up was how I served, that's verse 19, how I spoke, that's verse 20, and how I shared, that's verse 21. So I want to show you now how he served. This is his example of how he wants the elders, these shepherds, to follow his example, and it's how I served. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "You remember how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Now at the very onset here, you get a very important distinction. Paul is calling the shepherds to himself, and he says, "You remember how I was with you the whole time," and then Paul says, "I was serving." But it's very important that you see the recipient of Paul's service. Who was he serving? The Lord. Paul does not say, "You remember how I served the flock with you." "You remember how I served the Lord." And it's a very important distinction that you and I have to understand. Now, did Paul serve the flock? Absolutely. The issue is, why did he serve the flock? The reason he served the flock was because Paul was a servant of the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was guided by the Lord. And so you have to understand that the basis behind every good shepherd is one who loves Christ, not just loves the flock. Wasn't that the basis between when Jesus called Peter? He didn't say, "Peter, do you love the flock?" Peter said, "Yes, I love the flock." "Well, then shepherd the flock." It's not what he said, was it? "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." "Then shepherd the flock." It's the most important criteria that the shepherd has to be in love with Jesus. And this is what you get. It's the perspective of a shepherd. You have to be motivated with a love for Christ. And the question you would ask first off is why? Why isn't it enough that he just is somebody that really loves the church? Why isn't it enough that the shepherd is somebody that just really loves the flock? Because you know and I know, not all sheep are always lovable, right? It's just the reality of it. Not all sheep are always lovable. There are days when you come across that one sheep in particular, the one that's always pushing against the fence, the one that's always goading others off of the feed trough, the one that's always sick or always lame or always, you know. And there are days when you wake up and the sheep just aren't lovable. And the only reason you do it on those days is not because you love the sheep, it's because you love the shepherd. Because while the sheep are not always worthy of your love, he always is. And this is why it's so important that there is a love for Christ and a desire to serve him at the onset of this. It's kind of like marriage. I know that everybody in here has a perfect marriage, and you never struggled, and you never had the idea at all that you married someone that you shouldn't have married, right? Nobody ever had that kind of thought. But there are days when not in my marriage, but in other marriages, right? There are days when sometimes it's just hard, you know? Whether you're personally having a pity party, or they're having a pity party, or you're both having a pity party, or there's outside factors pressing in, or whatever it may be, that you just come up and your spouse is not your favorite person in the world. You know, it's just, let's face it. And that's whenever we read in the Bible something about husbands loving your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And you walk in, ladies, and you see this guy watching the 147th Ranger game of the season, and you're thinking, I'm sick of it. I am sick of this guy. I don't want to submit to this guy. And husband goes into his wife in the bedroom, and for the 147th night in a row, she has rolled over to her side of the bed and gone to sleep and turned the light off, right? And the husband's thinking the same thing. I'm sick of this, you know? And you don't understand why, but at that moment, here's that little voice in your head that says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And at that moment, the wives don't find anything submission worthy, and the husband's not finding a whole lot love worthy, but why do you do it anyway? Because of Christ. Because he said to do it. I'm sure there are many times Carrie submits to me, not because I deserve it, but because Christ does. She always deserves love, and so I don't even have to go to the other side of it. But anyway, you understand the reality here of the same way with shepherding the flock. When I was a kid, there was an older deacon in our church named John Lovelace. And he had some sort of medical problem come up. I don't know what it was. But he owned quite a few cows and leased a lot of acres. And he enlisted my dad to take care of his cows while he was in the hospital. And we'd get in his old work truck, you know, and load it up with the cake cubes. And we'd drive every day out through his pasture, honking up the cows, counting the cows, feeding them the cubes, that kind of stuff. We did not do it because we loved those cows. We didn't even like those cows. Those cows were a pain in the tail every single day, always hungry, always needy, you know, always scattered. The only reason we did it is because we thought a lot of John Lovelace, and it's the same way here. So you have to understand from the onset here that Paul is serving the Lord, and that's the first key here in your service is you have to serve the Lord. And in reality, that's the way we do the whole Christian life, isn't it? Everything is with that motive. It says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So we get that. All right? We're serving Christ here in everything, but especially a shepherd serving the Lord. Now let me show you how he served, okay? This is where these outlines get broken down further and further. But his example is one of service. Let me show you now how he served, and there's three ways. First, he served with humility. Humility. You see it in verse 19? Serving the Lord with all humility. Some people would find that humorous that Paul is talking about how humble he is. That's what I was telling him in the mission meeting today. I'm one of the most humble people I know. Just ask me, right? I'm master in humility. All you have to do is listen to me for a while. You'll see how good I am at it. Sounds like that's what Paul's doing. But this is not a self-serving request of Paul. He's pointing out merely that in order for a shepherd to be effective, he has to be humble. Well, the question I would ask you now is, what does humility look like? This is one of the things that gets misunderstood in churches a lot, and especially in serving the Lord. What does humility look like? A humble shepherd, one that walks around and says, well, I'm not worthy. You really shouldn't listen to what I have to say because it's not worth anything. I'm just really not worth a shepherd. You know, I'm just so little. That's not what we're talking about here, right? I mean, he's got to be a leader. He's got to be confident. He can't walk around with his lip. A lot of times that's just self-serving, where I'll walk in there and go, that was such a bad sermon. You know what I want you to say? No, it wasn't. That was a good sermon. You know, I mean, sometimes that's just self-serving. It's false humility. What is humility then? Well, humility, very simply, is understanding that you cannot do it on your own. That's humility. It's the understanding that in order for this to be accomplished, I have to have help. I am not strong enough, nor am I smart enough to accomplish this thing by myself. Let me give you some examples of Paul's humility. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now that verse drips of humility, doesn't it? I mean, that's Paul saying, I didn't come boasting myself as the end-all to all preachers. I didn't come boasting myself as the greatest orator you could ever find. I didn't have all the clever anecdotes. I didn't have all the things to say or all the gimmicks or all the plans. In fact, when I showed up there, I determined to put none of me in anything I was doing, and I leaned solely upon the message of the cross. That's all I did. I just let the cross get all the glory. I let the cross do all the work. I let the cross bring you to Him. He did it, not me. That's a picture of humility. I like to listen to preachers. I know a lot of you do too. I like to even watch them on television from time to time, sometimes to learn from them, sometimes to laugh at them, but either way. One of the things, though, that'll turn me off so fast on a preacher is if we go 15 or 20 minutes and all I'm getting is their life lessons, experience, you know, I remember when this and I learned this, and they're just rocking along and telling me all the things they've learned and how smart they are based on their experiences in life, and I could really care less. I'm not interested in that. I want to listen to someone rightly divide the Word of God because it grabs a hold of my heart and it shapes and quickens me and edifies me to walk according to Christ. Really don't care about your experience. Doesn't mean there's nothing to glean from it, but that's not humility. Humility is to say, this is your pulpit and there's not really anything that I can bring to the table, and so I'm not going to give you what I think. I'm just going to give you what God said because that's where all the power is. Well, Paul was that kind of preacher. That was how he's humble. Let me give you another example of his humility. 1 Corinthians 3:5, he said, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Now, remember the Corinthians? They had all these divisions, right? Some said, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." Had four little congregations there meeting in the church over who their favorite pastor was. And Paul steps in, and he didn't ever come in and say, "Well, let me tell you why you ought to follow me. Because I baptized more people than anybody else." In fact, he says, "I didn't baptize anybody that I can remember. You ought to follow me because I'm the most experienced. You ought to follow me because my plan for the church is bigger and better. You ought to follow me because it was me that led Aquila and Priscilla to the Lord, and it was Aquila and Priscilla that had to teach Apollos. You ought to follow me because I had to get onto that worldly Peter for sitting down and eating with Gentiles and getting up with Jews. You ought to follow me because I'm here and Jesus is in heaven, and he himself appointed me on the Damascus Road to preach to the Gentiles." He didn't do any of that, did he? None of that. He said, "Here's the deal, guys. Me and Apollos, we're nothing. I don't know why you'd distinguish between us. We're nothing. We're just servants of God. You're God's field. God's causing the growth. God's doing this. Don't attribute it to me. Don't attribute it to Apollos. We're nobodies. Attribute it to the Lord." And that's Paul. When's the last time you ever found him in Scripture bragging about his success? Bragging about his number of baptisms? Bragging about how many churches he had planted? Never. You're going to find one bragging section that Paul wrote in the entire New Testament, and all it is about how much he had been persecuted. That's it. Everything else is left up for God to get the glory. In fact, in Romans 15, Paul said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to talk about anything except what God did, even though he did it through me." That's the kind of humility Paul had. Wasn't his own message, wasn't his own ministry. He understood that I don't have anything to say, and there's not anything I can do. God has to do it through me, and I have to let him work in the way he wants to work. That's humility. It didn't mean that Paul was, you know, timid or shy or afraid or always walked with his head down. No, that wasn't it. But he walked with humility knowing God had to do it. Now, that's the humility of Paul. And we have in verse 19, Paul holding that up as an example, that these elders or shepherds also need to be humble. Well, that brings up a good question. Why? Why does a shepherd have to be humble? Well, that's a very good reason, actually. Turn to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Your twist ever get tangled up? 1 Peter chapter 5. We actually read this last week when we were kind of laying the foundation for elders, but I want you to see it again, a pretty good example and understanding of this. 1 Peter 5. If you look at the first four verses here, Peter is obviously talking to these elders or shepherds. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, he doesn't mention humility specifically there, but it's alluded to many times, right? Don't be domineering. Don't rule according to your own will. Be an example. All of that is really laced with humility. That's what that is. Give yourself up for the good of the flock. That's humility. And then Peter moves on to younger men. Look at verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. You always have to have humility to walk in submission. And then here, all of you. So now it's the whole group. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to know why a shepherd or an elder or a church leader has to be humble? Because God will not help him if he's not. Was it not Isaiah that taught us that God does not share his glory? And if you're going to get in the ministry for the sake of padding your own resume and glorifying yourself, you can forget about God stepping in to help you because he does not share his glory. There has to be humility. In fact, verse 6 goes on to say, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So it's walk in humility. Don't trust your own logic. Don't trust your own experience. Don't assume you have the right to shepherd because you're smarter than everybody else. Walk in humility. Trust God's word. Trust God's ways. Lean on his strength. Be humble. That's the idea. If you don't, you cannot succeed as a shepherd. Anybody here who walks in arrogance is only asking for the Lord to knock him down, not to lift him up. So Paul says, you know my example, that I was a servant of the Lord. You serve the Lord, and you serve the Lord like I did, and that is with humility. Letting God do what he wants to do through you. So first, serve with humility. There's a second way Paul wanted them to serve, and that is with true concern. With true concern. Serving the Lord, in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And with tears. Now that's not to say that preachers who cry are better than preachers who don't. What it does refer to here, though, is the genuine concern that Paul had for the spiritual well-being of the flock. It mattered to him. It was not just some exercise in futility. It was not just something he did to check it off his list. It wasn't like, well, I got my sermon written, and I preached the sermon, and nobody's life is really affected or changed, but it doesn't really matter because I'm going through the week. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. It was never like that with Paul. He actually cared how the flock turned out. It mattered to him how the flock walked. It was important. And there are passages that speak to this about Paul throughout the Scripture. Romans 9, 1 through 3. He writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's called true concern. I wish I could go to hell for the Jews. If I could go there for them to be saved, I would do it. That is someone who cares. I mean, we've seen this in Paul, haven't we? How many times did Paul say, that's it, I'm going to the Gentiles and leave the synagogue? And then the next town, where'd he go? Right back to the synagogue. My personal favorite is Corinth, in which he gets so mad and says, that's it, I'm leaving, your blood be on your own heads from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. He leaves the synagogue and goes to the house right next door to the synagogue. And that's where he sets up shop and starts preaching. Real effective so much that the leader of the synagogue ended up getting saved in Corinth. He couldn't let him go. He had a real, genuine concern for them. I'll give you another example of his concern. 2 Corinthians 2:4. Paul said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Many think at that point he was referencing the account of the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And you remember that passage where Paul was so harsh, remove this man? Paul's alluding to the fact that when I wrote that letter to you, I was in tears. I was heartbroken over you because you had division, because you had adultery, because you had prostitution, because you had people going to court with one another and suing each other. You had people, you were forcing them to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You were denying the resurrection. You were all glory hogs in the worship service. And as I found out about that and wrote that letter to you, I was in tears. I was heartbroken. Much anguish when I wrote that letter to you. I could not believe what was occurring in the Corinthian church. It mattered. Even the passage we're studying here tonight, Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I preached to you night and day, over and over and over and over with tears, begging you to live lives worthy of Christ. Do you think I did that for nothing? It mattered to me how you turned out. That's what Paul is saying here. A true shepherd has true concern. You remember the, I alluded to it a while ago, the one kind of Paul's suffering hall of fame when he talks about all his persecution. I love the way he ends that list. 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, apart from such external things, that's where he listed the shipwreck and danger in rivers, danger from robbers and getting whipped and all that. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak about my, without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? I mean, it just mattered to him. It wasn't okay for them to be weak in their faith. It wasn't okay for them to be led into sin and Paul not care. It mattered. I remember talking to a pastor one time who had recently left his church, largely in part to some personal sin in his own life. And he was telling me about the account of him leaving the church. And as he told me about what he had done and why he was leaving, he looked at me with this real smug grin and said, that church fell apart after I left. Almost proud of himself. I mean, it's like a dagger to me. I mean, forget the fact that you're wrecking this church because of the sin that you lived in, but now you're almost glorying in the fact that they couldn't get along without you. That's not the heart of a shepherd. A shepherd would be heartbroken if the church falls apart when he leaves. I mean, what have you accomplished? That's never the goal. That's never the aim. I think I can confidently say that that church is better off with him gone. Shepherds care about flocks all the time. Think about Paul. When he was at Ephesus, did he only care about Ephesus? No, he's writing letters to Philippi and Corinth and everywhere else. When he's in prison, he's writing letters to all the churches. He can't even get back to Jerusalem because he has to stop and visit all those churches. They never left his heart. He never could let them go. They were important to him at all times. That's a shepherd. It has true concern. And by the way, I think it is important to note that Paul's concern was a spiritual one. You do find a couple of instances in which Paul mentions the physical sickness or suffering of a fellow saint, but not much. What Paul was talking about here was not that he was a good chaplain, you know, that I was at every hospital and that kind of stuff. What Paul had a concern for was the spiritual walk of the flock, the strength of their faith, their righteous demeanor, their obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. He was very grieved and concerned about the way that they walked spiritually, and that has to be a shepherd. I mean, if you're in charge of God's flock, but you're not concerned if the sheep love the true shepherd, that's a problem, right? So Paul said, listen to how I served. Look at how I did it. I served with humility, and you know that I served with genuine concern, with true concern. I cared that you loved God. That's what he says. Let me give you a third way Paul served. Verse 19, he says, I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. The third way that Paul served was with endurance, with endurance. Now, we could go back if we wanted to and recount all the sufferings that Paul had, being stoned, being whipped, being left for dead, mobs, imprisonments, beatings, floggings. I mean, come on, the list goes on and on. We don't have to do that. You and I fairly understand, though, that Paul had more than his fair share of trials, right? I mean, I haven't even begun to get close to what Paul walked through, not even a little, and I don't want to break his record. I mean, you understand that Paul walked through an enormous things, and yet he never quit. He never said, that's it. I'm going back to tent making. You know, I mean, now did he build tents? Some, sure, but he never gave up the ministry he had been called to. In fact, even at the end of his life, he's dealing with his young protege, Timothy, who is now wanting to quit because it's so hard. And here's what Paul writes to him, 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Timothy, you know why I face hardships? You know why I face struggles? You know why I keep entering synagogues? You know why I keep preaching the gospel? You know why I keep going around even though I know it's going to be hard? Because I have this inward longing and desire to see God's chosen saved. Some of them are already saved. Some of them are going to be, and they just don't know it yet. But they're God's elect. They're his chosen. And it matters to me, and so I endure for them. In fact, even now, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's serving the saints. He's taking that offering back to Jerusalem, and get this, he even knows that's going to cost him. Acts 20:22. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Wow. Now, there's 10 people signed up to go to Africa, and everybody signed up to go to Africa knows that stuff could happen. I mean, we know that. You know, I mean, we could die in a car wreck on the way to the airport, you know, or You can have something happen in an unstable country where something bad happens, you go to jail or who knows what. We know that could happen. We know it could happen. Paul knew it would. Now, if I told you everybody on Africa, well, guess what? I've been in touch with Robert Mugabe, and he has said that he will be waiting at the Sanyati Hospital, and if we show up at the Sanyati Hospital, we can expect to be arrested on site. Still want to go? That kind of puts your calling in perspective, doesn't it? Kind of talks about your endurance a little bit. Paul knew it was coming, and he still endured. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, I could go be with Jesus, or I could stay here with you. Now, there's a choice, isn't it? Paul said, but I know I'm going to be here with you because this is what God has appointed for me for you. That's endurance, man. That is going forward. He continually faced opposition, but he continually pressed forward. So there you have about a good shepherd again. He doesn't quit when it gets hard. A good shepherd endures. So the flock is struggling. You know, they're having an issue. Maybe the flock is sinning. Maybe the flock doesn't seem interested in the things of God. Maybe the flock is straying. And there are times I can tell you from my own personal experience where you walk out and you think God's given you a directive and you run it and the church gets wind of it and the flock just goes, and you go and you sit in your office and you have a pity party. I do sometimes have pity parties. That's why I need people to knock me out of them. But you go and have a pity party and you're sitting there and I just decide that I'm telling God everything. God, I'm going to tell you all about them. He's so patient. He listens to everything I have to say, and it's always the same answer. Rory, this is why they need a shepherd. I knew they would stray. I knew they would be weak. I knew they would struggle. I knew they would not instantly do everything I said to do. In fact, Rory, you don't even instantly do everything that I say to do. I knew they would. That's why you're there. My flock needed shepherds. That's why I put you there. Any shepherd that says it's just too hard, I'm done. Had another pastor come to me, and he was in tears, sitting in my office, telling me, I'm leaving my church, and I'm going to go somewhere else. He said, I've done all I can do here. Been here, I think, a year and a half or wherever in his church. I've just done all I can do. They're not listening to me. They're not responding. So you quit? I mean, did you ever expect the sheep were just going to march right in line and do everything you said? You hadn't been around many sheep, you know? You hadn't even looked in the mirror, for one. I mean, that's the reality here. That's why we need shepherds. A shepherd has to endure. Good shepherds don't quit. It says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, in other words, he who's just in it for the money, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what Paul did. Paul said, look, I'm not in this because I'm getting a paycheck. I'm in this because I love the Lord, and I love his flock, and a true shepherd endures. And this is an example he passed on to future shepherds. Listen to him talk to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. He said, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And I quote that passage a lot in regard to being committed to preaching, because there's a lot he says there about being committed to the Word of God. But you also notice this underlying theme in that whole passage about endurance. How long was Timothy supposed to give attention to the public reading of Scripture? Until I come, he said. You don't quit until you're done. Even when it's hard, he told Timothy, do not neglect your spiritual gift. Even when it's difficult, he said, take pains with these things. You know, might take a little pain. Just go ahead and do it anyway. Take pains with it. He even adamantly tells him, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. He says, Timothy, look, You have to endure. You have to persevere. Salvation hangs in the balance. I mean, what kind of shepherd says, I'm going to keep the sheep as long as they're, you know, they're good, as long as they do what I want? Anybody, you hire a babysitter like that? Well, I'll watch your kids until they get to be problematic. Once your kids start giving me trouble, I'm just throwing them out in the backyard and I'm going home. That's not how you do it. You're watching somebody else's sheep. You're there, buddy. You're roped in, right? You have to stay. You have to endure. That's what the Lord taught. A good shepherd doesn't quit until the sheep are safely home. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul told Timothy, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Endure the hardship, Timothy. I know it's hard. Press on anyway. And that's Paul's example. That's how he served. He served with true humility, knowing that all the wisdom and power was God's. He served with true concern, knowing that a shepherd that does not care for his flock is a lousy shepherd. And he was a shepherd who served with genuine endurance, because he knew that the shepherd who flees when the wolf comes is not a Christ-like shepherd. And so this was his objective and his example for these elders to follow. It's how a shepherd serves. And by the way, it's the kind of shepherd a flock can expect. These passages are always a little tricky for me to preach, because I'm thinking, well, Lord, here I am a shepherd, and I'm preaching about shepherds, and that kind of puts me on the chopping block a little bit, but that's partly by design. That's for you to hold me accountable just the same way. But this is what a shepherd is supposed to be. And that's whether you're shepherding a flock or you're guiding your family or you're guiding a Sunday school class or those allotted to your charge in some other fashion. You come together and you understand what a true shepherd has to be. 1 Peter 5 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's the shepherd, how he serves. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you, Lord, for